You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 again. Today we'll be looking at the third day of creation. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 in particular. And since we just read through the whole chapter of Genesis 1, I'm not going to bother to go back to the beginning again, but let us go ahead and start our reading at verse 9 and read through to verse 13 in preparation for our text, our sermon today. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And how delighted we are that we have God's word, we have God's truth revealed to us about the beginning. I think that there is an innate desire in every human being to some extent to know where we came from, to know about our origins, to know how it all began. And many peoples in the past and throughout ancient history and various civilizations, the Egyptians and the Greeks and all kinds, have come up with various ways of understanding the origin of the cosmos. And despite that, there have been countless numbers of people throughout the history of the world who have been completely in the dark on this. Or they've taken the truth that's been communicated through God's people, through the revelation God has given, and they've twisted it and they've changed it. It's amazing how often various views of the origin of the world have to do with water and things like this. It's incredible to read about all the different views about the origin of the world on the internet now. Throughout the history of the world, there have been many. But we have the truth, and yet, isn't it sad how unfamiliar we can be with it? I don't think it was till like my late teens or early 20s that I actually knew really well, as being a believer, that I knew really well what happened on each day of creation. And that's sad. That's sad. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. This is the Word of God about how it all began. And should we not want to know and understand and benefit from what happens on each particular day? To know what happens on each day. To dwell and meditate on these things, as it says at the end of Psalm 104. It's well worth our time to be intimately acquainted with Genesis 1. And yet, and I'm not faulting others, how many ministers I've seen who preach through Genesis and they actually don't go through each day of creation. And I don't want to do that. I want us to understand well. Today we will be considering the third day, Tuesday. Right? The first day was a Sunday, the second day was Monday, the third day is Tuesday. And I think an easy way to remember at least these first 3 days, children, is just with one word. If you can remember this one word for each of these days, then you can kind of tease it out and elaborate on it more, right? Day one is light, day two is firmament, and day three is land. Now you've got the water in the back of all that, and you understand that, but you've got the light divided from the darkness. Then you have the separation of the waters and the creation of the firmament. And then you've got the separation of the water from the land and the creation of land. An easy way to remember those first 3 days: light, then the firmament, then the land. Now remember, at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God brought everything into existence. I've said this numerous times, but I want to reiterate it. It's not a summary statement. At Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth are there. Everything is there. Okay? But initially it was dark and formless and empty and deep. It was initially a place of no significance because no human being could live there. We have to realize that's always what's in view. We're always getting to the end of the creation, and that is the creation of man. All of this is for man, you see. And so what we see happening on each day of creation is remedying that situation from the beginning by making this created mass of stuff into something that has light as opposed to darkness, that has form as opposed to having formlessness, and something that is filled as opposed to emptiness. Right? So God is answering those three characteristics. The earth was dark and formless and empty, and he's answering those, you see. And so what do we see happening on day one? After God brought everything into being, we see that God created light. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God called the light good. Not the watery mass, but the light he called good. Because now there is a way for mankind to be able to see. The darkness problem had been taken care of. And then on day two, we see God beginning to take care of the formlessness problem. God took that formlessness, that watery mass, and he began shaping it into a place that can be inhabited. He separated the waters and created an expanse. He created a firmament, or two firmaments, we should say, space and sky, with waters that remained above and waters that remained below. But what is very interesting, I didn't have time to comment this on last time, but what's very interesting before we get to day three, there's something unique about day two that is not true of any of the other 6 days of creation. On the second day, God never sees that his work on that particular day was good. Have you ever noticed that? On all of the other 6 days of creation, he sees that his creative work is good, every one of them. And he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. But he doesn't do that on day two. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that's significant. I don't think that's something we should just look over. Why is that? Well, I think, and many others as well, it is most likely because God's work of forming and structuring the earth was not yet finished. He began the structuring work. He began taking care of the formlessness problem on day two, but that formlessness problem still existed at the end of day two. It wasn't completed until the end of day three. Yes, the waters were separated, the firmament was created, but all there is at the end of day two is the firmament and the waters. There is still no land. There's no place for man to set his feet. There's not the tiniest little island to which to bring a boat ashore. All there is sky and space and the tumultuous sea. The forming of the earth is not yet complete. So it is not until we get to the end of day three, when God has finished the formation of the earth with land, that he sees that it is good. In fact, it is worth noticing that twice, two times on this third day, does he see that his work is good. It's almost like making up for lost time. We didn't say it on day two. We're going to say it twice on day three. Because there are really two parts to the third day. God not only creates the land, but then he also creates the vegetation and the plant life. God doesn't leave the dry land barren, but he begins to make it fruitful. And therefore, two times on day three, does he see that his creative work is good? One Christian scientist by the name of Casuto says this: "Now that the work of the water was completed and the world had assumed its proper tripartite form," tri referring to three, right? Trinity. "Tripartite form of heaven, earth, and sea, is it possible to declare that it was good?" Or from Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary, they say this: "Earth and sea are the two constituents of the globe, by the separation of which, both of them, its formation was completed." So now the formation at the end of day three is completed. But I want to pause for a moment because I don't think God wants us to just pass by this idea. Because this serves to remind us that our God does not always see that his work is good until it is completed. In fact, there are times when God will even say, "It's not good." And you think, how could that be? You remember when God created Adam and he's all by himself? "It's not good. What I've done so far is not good." In other words, the idea is, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. There needs to be more. Our God is a God who always finishes and completes what he has started. It is a part of his character as a God of truth who fulfills what he has promised to do. He always brings his work to completion, and not until his work is completed is it really good. Remember what he says at the end of the 6 days: "It's very good." And the same is true for us. God has created us with purpose, with a goal in mind. He has created us with knowledge and skill to complete certain things and certain tasks. We are like God in that way. And therefore, as we reflect his image, we are to be like him. We are to find fulfillment, you see, in that which we do, and not until it is finished, until it is done, until it is completed. And there are certain accomplishments in life, right, that add purpose and meaning. And this is not just like some sort of secular counseling where we need to, you know, have a purpose every day. But we're talking about God's purpose for our lives and the way that God has made us to be like him. There are certain accomplishments that bring us joy, that bring us satisfaction. Like, for example, if you get through school, right, or one part of it, right, you get through high school, or then, you know, if you go on to college, you get through college, there's that sense of satisfaction of completing it, right? Or you finally get your driver's license, right? You took the class and you took the test and now you're able to drive. Or you get married, you know it's like that checklist. Okay, I got that taken care of now. And not that we just want to have a checklist and check things off. But there's joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, right, in completing something that we've been given to do. Our callings in life, you see. What an awful feeling you would have throughout life if you never finished anything. If you started school, but you didn't finish. You start your homework, but you didn't get it all done. It's that feeling. And I'm going to, you know, this is kind of a crazy illustration, right? But sometimes the crazier ones you remember better. What if you, like, brush only half of your teeth, right? You brush the bottom row of teeth, but you don't brush the upper row. And you're like, I've got to do both, right? I'm not done, right? You would just feel icky, like it's not finished, you see. God calls us to finish things. There are various things that we will start: programs, sports we play, lessons for things. Now, there may be good reasons to quit certain things. Changing, like maybe, for example, even your profession or what your major will be in college. But in general, let's have a goal and a view, especially children, as I'm talking to you, of finishing what we've started, of not being a quitter. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good faith, I have finished the race. It's when we complete things that we are being more like God. How terrible it would have been if God quit creating the universe. If he created the space, but no sun, moon, or stars. He creates the animals. He doesn't create man. How terrible it would have been if Jesus didn't finish his work. But he did. And he said, I've accomplished the work, Father, that you've given me to do. In his prayer in John 17. And I say all this, and I'm almost done with this point, but I say all this because there may be times in your life that you will want to quit about really important matters, and you can't. You can't quit. When you think it will be too hard, you've got to press on. When you don't want to go to work the next day, you just have to. When you want to say, no, I don't want to be married to the person I'm married to anymore, I just want to quit. You have to say, no, I'm going to persevere. There may even be times in your life where you'll be tempted to end your own life, to throw in the towel, to quit entirely and say, I don't want to do it anymore, I'm done. But God calls you to persevere, to be like Him, and to finish what you have started. And what's also encouraging about this is we can also have the assurance that God will finish the good work that He has begun in us. Not every day of our life is good. Have you ever said to yourself, man, this just was not a good day. I just didn't get anything accomplished. I felt like it was a complete waste. And if I could say so, maybe it's even like God looking down and on you and saying, this was not a good day for you, right? But just like day two of the creation week, He's not done yet. He's not done with you. His mercy is new every morning. That's why we have the wording we have in day two, where he doesn't see that His work is good. We're reminded of Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times, and yet he will rise again. So be encouraged, congregation. Be encouraged that God will be faithful. He will bring it to completion. He will one day say, good. Well done, good and faithful servant. And He will see you to the end. Now, in light of all that, let us see how God finished the work of forming and structuring the earth that He began on day two. Day three focuses our attention on the waters below. On day two, the waters were stretched, the firmament or the expanse was formed and created, and on day three, the waters below are separated from the land. Again, verses 9 and 10 state this. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, some are of the opinion that the water and the land were totally mixed together at the point of the beginning of day three. And that all of the various elements needed to be separated out or combined and so forth to form that dry land on that same day that the water and land are separated. For example, Henry Morris seems to be of this opinion when he says this, tremendous chemical reactions got underway as dissolved elements precipitated and combined with others to form the vast complex of minerals and rocks making up the solid earth, its crust, its mantle, and its core. If any of you children have seen a picture of the earth with it carved out, you've got the crust, then the mantle, then you have the core at the middle, you see. But then there are others, interestingly, that are of the opinion that the water and land were already, for the most part, distinct from one another at this point, but that the land was simply deep under the water, under the deep abyss that we read about in verse 2, and darkness was on the surface of the deep, you see. For example, Gerhardus Voss, not J.G. Voss, but Gerhardus Voss, argues that at this time there was already a solid core of earth, but that it was simply flooded by water. Matthew Henry similarly states this: the earth, referring to the land, the earth, it seems, was in being before, but it was of no use because it was under the water. Now, what's interesting is one of the things that some of these people, passage that these people refer to, is that passage we read in 2 Peter 3, where there's the comparison of the waters, of the earth coming out of the waters at creation and then of the flood. And if you think about it, it's almost like when the flood happened, if it is indeed the case that the land was there, but it was just under the water, that it's like the creation all over again, right? It's a new creation after the floodwaters dissipate and come down. It's similar to what happened on day three of creation, you see. But in either case, we know that the same stuff that God brought into existence in verse 1, the deep, dark, chaotic waters, is the same stuff of which the sea and the land would now be formed. You notice that it says in verse 10, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas." That word for earth is the same word for earth we find in verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." So that we know that this is the same stuff in the same place, although now the earth will be focused on the land, because now the land is called earth, you see. And so the land would now be formed. And so we see on this third day God causing the land to rise up out of the chaotic and turbulent waters. And we see the land being elevated and the waters dropping below and falling down into the chambers of the earth that God had prepared for them. Psalm 104, which we have been singing through the service today, has a lot to say about this. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. Listen to how it describes what happened. "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep," right? You covered the earth, the land, "with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke," it's almost as if to say, "but at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. The mountains rose up, the valleys sank down to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over." Thus, what happened is what the land rose above sea level, as it were, on the circle of the earth. The waters were gathered together into ocean basins. There were also channels and cavities and reservoirs in the land into which the water could flow, so that there would be other bodies of water as well besides the ocean, like rivers and streams. We know that there were rivers at the beginning because we read about their existence in the Garden of Eden. But it's also worth noting that it seems likely that there was one great big land mass at the beginning. Many have had this opinion for quite a long time, and there's not a whole lot to refute it. You never know, as you study, maybe you change your mind on things, but I don't think necessarily that there were the continents that at the beginning that we have now, but they formed only after the flood, when there was the massive breaking up of the deep, which separated the parts of land from one another. And so what's interesting is that you've got, at the time of the flood, like separation of waters again and separation of land. And if you look at the globe, right, you look at a map of the earth, you see how, you know, Africa and North and South America, they're like puzzle pieces, right, that you could almost fit together. And so it seems likely that it was just one great big land mass, all connected at the beginning. But here again, we see the creative power of God, don't we? To form the earth and the land and to be able to control this massive amount of water that covered the whole earth. Think about how all of this was held together by God and continues to be held together by God, right? We have ways of coming up with scientific terms that negate the role of God in sustaining everything, like gravity. And I'm not saying that gravity is a bad word, but the point is that God continues to hold all of this together. And Scripture teaches that in many places. We think about Hebrews 1:3. It says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It was once spoken, but that once spoken word continues to uphold everything and hold it together. And yet, in spite of that, how many there are throughout the world that go about their daily lives without giving so much as a thought to how the earth and the seas are held together, as if there were no God at all holding everything together by his power? You know, congregation, we can't even control a cup of water in our hands when it falls, right? You drop some water. I mean, I can't, and if it's something worse like wine or milk that can stain or orange juice, I can't control that. I can't control the water in my hand. And God controls the waters, as we learned last week, that are all over the universe. Isaiah 40, what a wonderful passage to remind us of God's power in this. Verse 12, who has measured the waters? And it's talking about all the waters in the ocean. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In the hollow of his hand. In that little spot right there in the middle. In the hollow of his hand, he holds all the waters. Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth as in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Children, have you ever stepped on the scale with your shoes on and there's dirt? Right? That's what it's talking about. That little bit of dust that you might look down and examine. That little bit of dust, that's what the nations, that's what the earth is like to God. The dust. He lifts up the islands as a very little thing. But remember that the seas in Scripture are often depicted as scary and uncontrollable and dangerous. And yet God is always depicted as being in complete control over them. The word for sea, yamim, comes from a root that means to boil or foam. Because that's what we see out at sea, isn't it? That tumultuous, uncontrollable water. You know, I was at the beach a couple weeks ago, and I remember, you know, the first day we were on the beach and it was, you know, beautiful, although we had strong waves. And I think it was the next day that we had like two red flags and a lifeguard came to us and said, if we go into the water, it'll be a $250 fine, right? Because the waves were so big and it was crazy. That's what they said later. But I remember on the second day we were at the beach walking out and there were those two red flags and we couldn't go in the water. And I saw something on the sand that I didn't see the day before. It was all this, what is that? It was all this foam. And it was because of the crashing of the waves, and it created all of this foam. The billows of the sea, the waves, the foam, you see. Uncontrollable waters. But Job 38 reminds us that God controls all this. Verses 8 through 11, he's saying to Job, who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here you proud waves must stop. One of the things I think that we're meant to be reminded of here, and this was important for the Israelites as they would hear this story later. Do you know where you see sea and land just like this coming up so much again after the beginning of Genesis? It's at the Exodus. It's It's amazing. Over and over again, the mention of the sea and the sea and the land and the land. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. You see, it's hearkening back to God's power over creation. But you see, that's why the water and the waves are scary and uncontrollable. What happens at the flood? The enemies of God, all these people are destroyed. In the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. They're flooded. They're immersed in the waters and they die, you see. But then, not only did God cause the land to emerge, to separate it from the waters, but as mentioned earlier, he also created vegetation and plant life on the land that even to this day we see all around us. And I might add, we so easily take for granted. But here we see the gradual progression of the creation of inanimate matter, right? Just land and water and these kinds of things, right? To life, animate life, right? To things that are living, and in this case, horticultural life. I like how Matthew Henry said that we first see here the building of the house, that building of the house for man, and then the spreading of the table. We have the building of the house finished in day three, and then the spreading of the table. Wonderful words. Verse 11 and following says this again. Then God said, let the earth, meaning the dry land, bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Here we continue to see how God is creating the world as a beautiful habitat, a glorious and wonderful home for mankind. And here the Spirit of God emphasizes the fact that the land did not have that capability on its own of producing grass and vegetation and plant life. Let me say that again. The land did not have the ability on its own to produce its own grass and plants and trees and so forth. There were no inherent powers in the earth to accomplish such a thing. There is no evolution here of dirt and sand eventually turning into grass and plants. There's no such thing here as Mother Nature. No, it is only because God said, let the earth bring forth grass, that we have grass and vegetation. Now, interestingly, some have argued, like Gerhardus Voss and John Gill, that the earth was able to bring forth vegetation at this time only because the Spirit of God beforehand, while hovering over the waters, was planting seeds or impregnating the earth when it was still a watery mass. Something interesting to think about. But in any case, the vegetation did not come naturally from the land, but supernaturally by the power of God's spoken word. Now, I believe what we see being referred to here are three broad categories of plant life, which are meant to really encompass all plant life on this earth. And I might add that we are not meant to be given here a detailed and exhaustive and scientific list of all plants, such as would comport with categories that modern scientists and botanists have established. But this is God's way of saying to his people, in a way that even they could have understood then, that whatever horticultural life there is, whatever plant life exists, whatever trees have been made, they were created and established by him. But what we have in verse 11 and repeated in verse 12 are three broad categories of plant life. Okay? Namely, grass, then herbs and shrubs, and then finally, trees. Now, I will admit that when you get into the original Hebrew, it's not always as cut and dry as that. But I think that this is probably pretty close to how we should understand. I'm going to talk about these words and I'm going to elaborate on them. But there are some slight variation of interpretation. Like, for example, there's a minority that I don't agree with that say that first word translated grass is a word that just means vegetation in general, and then after that, there's the two kinds. I favor with more, I think, the majority opinion that we have three different kinds given to us. The first word translated grass in Hebrew is desheh, and it refers to the various kinds of grass and other flowerless plants. It's also translated in other places in the Bible as new grass or tender grass. And I think this refers to all ground-covering greenery. And I will admit some of my ignorance here. I'm not a scientist, right? So you'll have to forgive me if I mess some things up scientifically. But I always thought there was just grass. And I'm learning that there's actually different kinds of grass. Everywhere I've lived, it looks the same to me. But there's actually different kinds of grass around the world. Okay, there's crabgrass, Bermuda grass, citronella, fescue, ryegrass. But the point is that God is basically creating a carpet for this home, for mankind, a wonderful, beautiful carpet to be able to walk on and lay in, enjoy. The same word is used in Psalm 23, 2, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's the same word, in those green pastures, you see. The second category of plant life mentioned in Hebrew is eseb. And that's the part that says herbs that yield seed. And this, I think, refers to all grains and herbs that will grow in gardens and fields that we largely consider food, although not exclusively only food, but it would include those foods that we would eat and could eat, but that do not grow on trees. So various kinds of herbaceous plants, vegetables, corn, other plants by which seed pods are formed. The same word, the second word, eseb, is used in Genesis 3:18. When God spoke to Adam after his fall into sin, and God says, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." In other words, you're going to eat the herb just like I gave you initially, but now it's going to be difficult. You're going to have to cultivate the ground in hardness and in the sweat and in hard labor. The same word is also used in Genesis 9:3. After the flood, God speaks to Noah, and God says to him, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, not just the plants, not just the trees, but even the animals. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." That's our second word, the green herbs, you see. The third category of plant in Hebrew is etz peri. The first word, etz, is that word tree. It also can be translated as wood or timber. Peri is the fruit. And this, I believe, refers to really all trees, because there is a certain sense in which all trees bear fruit in that they are able to reproduce, and I think that is what is meant here. There is a reference to trees that yield seed and they can propagate themselves. In that sense, they can be fruitful. So it's not in the way that we think of. It's not just the apple tree and the orange tree, etc., but it's all trees that are able to reproduce, right? So you've got this category of that land, that greenery on the land. Then you've got bigger plants and shrubs and vegetables and gardens, all that. And then you've got the trees, you see. But if we think about it, the fruit-bearing trees will especially come into prominence, right, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are able to eat of all of the trees of the garden. Now, these last two categories of plants, you will notice, are mentioned again in verses 29 and 30 with reference to food for man and beast. But you will notice that man in particular is given the fruit-bearing trees. Look again at verse 29. "And God said, 'See, I have given you,'" he's talking to man, "'I have given you every herb that yields seed,'" that's the second category, "'which is on the face of all the earth, "'and every tree,'" that's the third category, "'whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food.'" Then we get to the beast, the trees are not necessarily given for them. I don't think these are, you know, blanket statements. We all know that, you know, monkeys like to eat bananas, which grow on trees. But the point is that predominantly the trees are given to man. And then it says in verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. That's that second category of food. Now, I think even with the first category of grass, right, there's food too there, right? But there's an emphasis on the second and third term as food. But from this, we see how bountifully God has blessed all living things, the animals, and especially mankind. How often we take for granted all the different varieties of foods that we get to eat, all the different kinds of fruits and all the different kinds of vegetables. And yet, how often do we complain that we don't have what we want or we don't have as much as we want? And sometimes we as children, don't we? We complain with the food that's set before us on the table. And if anyone had a right to complain, which they didn't, it would have been the Israelites in that 40 years eating the same thing every day, manna and quail. And God judged them for their complaining. And look at how much God has given us. Doesn't it remind us of Psalm 23, where the psalmist is laying down in those green pastures, and he says, my cup runs over with the goodness of God's creation. And Psalm 104 helps to interpret Genesis 1 for us. Let me read a couple more verses from Psalm 104, starting at verse 14. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. You see, God is showing how much he's given. And yet how often do we focus on the cup half empty, right? Rather than the fullness of all that God has given to us. Now, there are two very important words that we are introduced to in our text that bear further comment, because they fly in the face of the theory of evolution. And these two words we've already begun to consider a little bit, but they're the words seed and kind. Okay, kind, not in the sense that we often think about, right? But the kind of plants or kind of animals. We have to keep in mind that when God created all the vegetation and plant life on the third day of creation, he created them full grown with the appearance of age. You know, I was actually reading some Christian scientists about this, and they said something I hadn't really thought of, that it could have been quite likely that had Adam chopped down a tree, you actually wouldn't see the rings, because the rings kind of develop over the years because of the growth and the weathering and all that kind of stuff. It might not have been, but it had the appearance, though, whether it would have had rings or not, of growth. And they had given to them everything that was necessary for them to be able to reproduce. You know, people often ask the question, what comes first, or what came first, the chicken or the egg, right? Or we might also say, what came first, the tree or the seed? Well, it's very clear. The chicken came first. No question. The chicken came first, and the tree came first, not the seed. And this is the difference between creation on the one hand and providence on the other. God created all things in 6 days, and not a day more, and not a day since. And thus creation is not like God's providential dealings with mankind throughout history. That's why it's so important to understand the difference between creation and providence, and why our shorter catechism has a question on creation and providence, you see. The initial creation was miraculous. The beginning of the universe was miraculous. But evolutionary science presumes that we are to understand the origin and development of the world on the basis of what we can see and observe now. In other words, we should form theories and beliefs and judgments on the basis of the ordinary observable process by which things evolve and develop. But that is to flatly contradict the teaching of Scripture. And as we see here in Genesis 1, no plants, no trees, not even grass evolved. They were miraculously created and formed by the Word of God. And they were created with the ability to reproduce. And this is clearly emphasized over and over again. And you might say to yourself, and I've said to myself, and you children say to yourself, why does it keep saying the seeds and the kinds and over again, right? The herb that yields seed. It mentions it, you know, twice on the third day. The trees which yield fruit with the seed in itself. Okay, we get it. Okay, we know they're seeds. Why do you keep mentioning that? It is to show us that God's creative work would have an end, and that He created everything with the ability to reproduce itself over and over and over again, not evolve into higher and different kinds of species of plants, but reproduce its own kind. And this doctrinal truth is supported by science. It doesn't contradict science. It's an alignment, perfect alignment with science. As we know, every living thing has DNA. It has a genetic makeup that is passed down as from a parent to a child. And this is exactly what we are being taught in Genesis 1. Listen to what Henry Morris said about this. At the time of creation, now listen carefully, implanted in each created organism was a seed, programmed to enable the continuing replication of that type of organism. The modern understanding of the extreme complexities of the DNA molecule and the genetic code contained in it has only reinforced the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of the DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. There is, now listen, there is a tremendous amount of variational potential within each kind, and I'll elaborate that on that in a moment, facilitating the generation of distinct individuals and even of many varieties within a kind, but nevertheless, it precludes the evolution of new kinds. He says there's a great deal of horizontal variation that's easily possible, but not vertical. Not vertical changes. This leads us to consider this idea further of the word kind as it's used in Genesis 1. God clearly makes it known that He made different kinds of plants, and He made different kinds of animals, and we'll see that more so later, and such has the ability to reproduce more of its own kind. Now, the word kind is not identical with the word species in the way that we use that and scientists use that today. In fact, most are agreed that the Hebrew word for kind, which is the word min, is a much broader category that would include species, that is in the word species. Kind in Scripture would also include things like the genus, which is a broader category, and the family, and so forth. But be that as it may, a principle is undeniably established in this first chapter of Genesis, and that is that no kind of plant or no kind of animal can evolve into another kind. There may be a great variety within that kind, but not the evolution of a new kind. There may be a great variety of grass and herbs and trees, but grass cannot evolve into trees. There may be a great variety and of kinds of dogs that evolved over time, right? I don't think that we had, at the beginning of creation, on day six, all the different kinds of dogs that we have now. There's probably just one, right? And then as they bred and as it reproduced, there were varieties, right, of dogs that came later. So that's microevolution in that sense is allowable. That's understandable. But no dog ever evolved into a horse. And no horse ever evolved into a monkey. And no monkey ever evolved into a man. This idea is further supported elsewhere in a place like James in his epistle in reference to plants. James 3:12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? No. There has never, ever been any scientific evidence that one kind could evolve into another kind. And there never will be, not in the world that God has created. We're almost done. But I want to share with you, you know what's interesting is that some of the strongest opposition to Darwin's theory of evolution and his book, The Origin of the Species, came from other scientists even in his own day. There are several that could be mentioned, but there's one worth quoting in particular. His name was Johann Heinrich Blasius, if I'm saying his name right. He lived from 1809 to 1870, which is totally contemporary with Darwin. He was a well-known and well-respected scientist, an expert in his field. He was a science professor. He was the director of the Duckau Natural History Museum in Germany. This is what he said, part of what he said, in his review of The Origin of the Species, written by Charles Darwin. Listen, I have seldom read a scientific book which makes such wide-ranging conclusions with so few facts supporting them. Darwin wants to show that kinds come from other kinds. Notice he's using the biblical usage. Darwin wants to show that kinds can come from other kinds. I regard this as a somewhat of a high-handed hypothesis because he argues using unproven possibilities without, now listen, without even naming a single example of the origin of a particular species from two different kinds. Blasius says, Darwin writes this whole book and he doesn't even have one example. Not one! In an interview, Blasius also said this, zoologists who engage in empirical research, empirical children means using our senses to have knowledge and determine things. Zoologists who engage in empirical research would generally regard as valid only that which can be observed in an experiment or in free living nature. And what one observes there, if you're actually doing the right kind of observation, is that the offspring of a plant or animal inevitably resembles the parents. That is, they belong to the same kind. This is what he says. The immovability of the boundaries of the kinds is for most of us a law of nature. You can almost see him saying that tongue in cheek. For the rest of us who are scientists, this is a law of nature. You can't have one kind evolve into another kind. It's a law of nature. Congregation, Darwinian evolution is a lie from the pit of hell. And I have no doubt whatsoever that originated in the mind of Satan. And Satan has used it generation after generation to blind the hearts and minds of men and women, and to some degree even other believers, to the truth, to the reality that there is a God who created all things from nothing, and he did it in six literal 24-hour days. A God who created mankind and blessed mankind so greatly, which man cannot see, and is even further blinded because of evolution, as to be given this earth as his home. And more than that, to be created in God's own image. A God who will one day hold everyone accountable for what they have thought of this God, how they have viewed this God, if they believed in this God and the word that he spoke, and what they did in this life. to glorify this God. Congregation, we have been given a beautiful world. We have been blessed beyond measure. And God continues to give us and supply for us all of our needs every day according to His kind providence. And isn't it incredible that it all began here in Genesis chapter 1? Listen to what John Calvin said. If therefore we inquire how it happens that the earth is fruitful, that the germ is produced from the seed, that fruits come to maturity, and their various kinds are annually reproduced, no other cause will be found but that God has once spoken. One time, He spoke. And we enjoy the fruit of all this vegetation and plant, the trees, everything, because He spoke one time. I'm afraid that in our technological age, we've lost sight of the grandeur and the glory of God's creation. Many of you know my wife Betsy was in Sedona, Arizona recently, and she mentioned that as she sat there just looking at the beauty of just the mountains and the sky and the colors, that tears came to her eyes. That's what God means for us. That's how He wants us to respond to His creation. Think about how Christ talks about His creation. Have you really thought about what He says in Matthew 6? In verses 28 and 29, you remember? He says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." And you think to yourself, really? I mean, seriously, you want to say, you mean that temple and that gold and those great big rooms and that awesome curtain? And I mean, really that? I mean, the lily, the little lily's better than Solomon's temple? Yes. Yes. Yes, it is. Congregation, if you think that a skyscraper is more awesome and glorious than a flower, then you better think again. Because although we can make a skyscraper and a computer and a robot, we can't create so much as one flower. Not the way God did. We can't make anything living. Even the fruit of the womb. God does that. We pretend that we can. We like to play God. We like to take robots and have them be impregnated and supposedly be able to give birth to babies and all of this craziness. But God is still the only one who can really give life. Nothing else can. We can't even create a flower. And so, congregation, let's stand in awe. And what the scriptures over and over again, what they teach us about creation is that what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to evoke worship and praise to our God because of the world that He has created and He has given to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us this morning. We thank You, Father, for just how You have opened up to us Genesis chapter 1, and especially this third day of creation today. And we do indeed stand in awe of Your creative power. And we are so thankful for the house that You have given for us to dwell in, and the place that will be our eternal home, though it will one day be purged by fire. And so we pray, O Lord God, that You would help us to live in light of this wonderful truth. May even these, our understanding of who You are, spur us on to greater faithfulness and godliness. And may we also be a testimony to those around us, to witness against the lies that are so predominant in our society with regard to the origin of the world. But we thank You for the truth that You've revealed to us. Seal it to our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.